gonna need a handout?
John 11 is where we will be when we get there in a few minutes. And let's go ahead and pray. Father, help us to be wise in this world, while we wait for your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, that we would live in harmony with your wishes, in submission to your word. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. With some, I guess, apology, what we're doing, particularly, I guess, early on in this, and this will not be a lengthy Sunday school series, but I really do intend to try and deal with it a little more biblically as we move through. What we're doing primarily at this point is dealing with some subjects both historically and philosophically, more than actually looking at a text of Scripture and dealing with it. We're just kind of considering some of these things in light of the broader Christian perspective. Last week, we talked about Niebuhr's position, Christ against culture, which is pretty much the total rejection of your existing culture. I mean, I'm always, of course, going to deal with this through the lens of being an American, talking to people who are Americans, and so that will be our primary orientation. And we'll get into this maybe a little bit more next week, yet, you know, that's not an island. American culture didn't just fall out of the sky. It's been heavily influenced by other cultures. But anyway, to go back to Niebuhr and his book, Christ and Culture, right? The first position possibility that it sets forth is the Christ against culture. Pretty much a total rejection of culture and involvement in it. Seen most visibly in groups like the Amish, going farther back in history, like the Essenes. One of the guys last week pointed out that you could perhaps make the argument that the Pilgrims were of this kind of mentality. They certainly left England over what they viewed to be corruption of the English culture and spent some time in Holland, which had more religious freedom, but therefore more worldliness. And so they ultimately then came to the New World and established, you know, Plymouth Colony, Plymouth Plantation, with the intention of setting up a pure Christian community. We'll again talk more about that going down the road. So this kind of, right there, you know, obviously there's going to be a code, so to speak, a culture by which we live, but we don't want it to be any influenced by the world. Where Niebuhr goes next, and where we're going to go this morning, is to the complete other end of the spectrum. so that rather than the repudiation of culture, we have almost the entire embracing of it in an attempt to embrace it in a Christian kind of perspective. So the first possibility that Niebuhr sets forth is that, you know, believers are at complete and total tension with their culture, that everything that goes on is suspect and rejected. And at the other end of the spectrum, there's almost no tension. If I can just quote Niebuhr here from his book, My Copy, page 92, right? There's no tension between Christ and culture because Jesus is, here's the quote, the great enlightener, the great teacher, the one who directs all men in culture to the attainment of wisdom, moral perfection, and peace. So that one possibility, again, is to view Jesus as being hostile. Jesus would be hostile to anything American. One viewpoint. The other is that Jesus is the epitome of all things American. And so that's the other extreme. So let's begin there. Where would we find this kind of mentality in the world and in history? And so here's for your outline. Biblically, we find it in the Sadducees, which is S-A-D-D-U-C-E-E-S. A word I perennially misspell and word fixes for me. And here's John 11:47 through 52. Here's our passage. Then, this is after the resurrection of Lazarus. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we, for this man doeth many miracles? If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation perish." And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And we talked a little bit about that last week, right? Caiaphas unwittingly played into God's hands, so to speak. But he was making the argument that Jesus was a threat to their world, and that if something wasn't done to curb him, that the Romans would get involved and they would lose their place in this world. Caiaphas is not a Pharisee, right? You know that we have, and there are really basically, and not that you could put everybody in this group, but there are three, two of them are dominant in the Bible and three dominant mentalities of religion in that world apart from the Romans. There's the Essenes, who are the isolationists. There are the Pharisees, who are the ultra-conservatives. And there are the Sadducees that would be somewhat equivalent to our modern-day religious liberal. Caiaphas is certainly not a Pharisee. He is at very least sympathetic with the Sadducees. Caiaphas is a Roman appointee to be the high priest. You know, there's some of the relationship between the two of them, between the two to the two nations. The historian Josephus tells us that the Sadducees rejected any idea of fate or preordained future. They argued that God does not commit or even think any kind of evil. They argue that man has free will, that man has the entire free choice of whether he is good or bad. And they argue that the soul is not immortal, and there is no afterlife, and therefore there are no penalties to worry about, nor rewards to receive after you die. You just die and you are gone. They also believe that it was very virtuous to debate and dispute the philosophy teachers, that this was a good thing to do. Of course, we know that the Bible gives us some insight into them, which is one of the reasons we would put them into the religious liberal category. Luke chapter 20 and verse number 27, "Then came to Jesus certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection." So again, the Sadducees were very, a good word would be, not a word that we use a lot, but a good word would be very naturalistic. And one of the things that we'll see, folks, that we'll argue and we'll actually spend a couple of weeks exploring, is that in order to embrace this Christ of culture mentality, you pretty much have to embrace a very naturalistic view of religion. And you have to pretty much reject any supernaturalist explanation for religion, which, again, I will argue is where the rub is. So Acts 23:8 tells us that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. So they are completely naturalistic, rationalistic men. And if you then argue or question, what is the point of religion? Right? For us, folks, the point of religion is that there is a very living God and a very real afterlife, and we are laboring with that afterlife in mind. And if we're not laboring with the afterlife in mind, we are laboring with judgment in mind. But if there's none of that, what is the point of religion? Why bother? And this is where, folks, we, for our purposes, we're going to let our founding fathers inform us as to how they viewed the importance of religion. If you're not going to die and go to hell, and you're not going to die and go to heaven, and you're not going to die in answer to God, is there any point at all? And if you're trying to build a civilization as our founding fathers were, they had a very clear explanation for this value. But it's none of those things that are important in the consideration of the scriptures. So where do we see this movement? We see it in the Sadducees, in the Bible. We see it in the group of people known as Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. That's the Greek word for knowledge or science. And it was a very powerful movement, a philosophical movement in the Bible days. Gnosticism, like every other kind of ism, including Christianity, has, of course, a lot of its own, you know, variations. It's really very difficult. It's on the one hand pretty easy to speak generally about Christianity, and then when you get into it, you realize that it's a lot more complicated than you might think at first sight. So just generally, Gnosticism was very much under the impression that God was known primarily through mystical knowledge. And they were inclined to have these kind of secret societies, right? Have you ever heard anybody express opposition to the Masons, to the Masonic Lodge? Right? Part of the opposition to the Masonic Lodge is that they are this little bit of a cliquish, unique, mysterious organization with its secrets, rites, and rituals. That was the kind of thing that was going on. Some Gnostics taught that Jesus was only a human being, that there, of course, was no divinity to him, but that he had achieved something like an enlightened state, so that he was a Buddha-like figure. Just a man, but the best of man. And this, of course, is going to become part and parcel, folks, of how we see it play out in our culture. Who is Jesus? Paul deals with it. We worked through our way through the book of Colossians a couple of years ago and didn't spend a lot of time on this, but there is pretty much widespread belief that the book of Colossians is Paul's big swipe at the Gnostic movement that was so prevalent in the church. And so we have passages like this, Colossians 2, 6 through 9, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So many see, and I think rightfully so, Paul making a direct assault against this Gnostic mentality, this very naturalistic view of God and religion. And then we see it in liberal Protestant theology. This is where in our world Niebuhr's second point really comes to prominence. In liberal Protestant theology, some of the words, and this describes, you know, probably again nuances within the movement, but I'm just going to throw some of these words out. Liberalism, modernism, or religious modernism, the social gospel. These are some of the ways that it is used these days. It is described as progressivism or progressive Christianity. In the Bible class, the young people have been watching a movie called American Gospel, which is a series of conversations between Bible believers and what, when I was a kid, would have been called a liberal, but today they refer to themselves as progressives, a progressive form of Christianity. And so, folks, and you know, I'm just going to take this opportunity to, you know, to do a little bit of church history. The fundamentalism that you and I are involved in or aware of, it goes back to the late 19th century and the early 20th century when religious modernism really began to get traction in America and in the Western world. So obviously, or maybe, you know, pretty obviously, the word fundamental has always been around. But it wasn't used to describe Bible believers until, again, the late 19th, early 20th century, to people who found themselves opposed to the liberal bend of Christianity. So let me just give you some of the names. Again, where there's more historical, philosophical today than just the exposition of a scripture. But let me give you some of the names who are associated with this liberal Protestant theology. One of them is, and this is going to be, of course, in your outline, Friedrich Schleiermacher, S-C-H-L-E-I-E-R-M-A-C-H-E-R. Schleiermacher is considered to be the father of religious liberalism. And so there's one name. Another one is Albrecht, A-L-B-R-E-C-H-T, Ritschl, R-I-T-C-H-L. And he died in 1889. And this is, you know, these names obviously have a distinctive ethnicity to them. They're Germanic names. And it's not an accident that a movement we call higher literary criticism is flowing out of German scholarship at this time, which I didn't really get into this, but, you know, higher literary, so literary scholar, I mean, literary criticism can be very simple and basic. You know, here's a paragraph, tell me all the verbs. Or, you know, here's a whole sheet of paper, tell me where the paragraphs are. That's a form of literary criticism. Higher criticism was looking at the text of Scripture and asking questions like, could this really happen? Is it really true? Did David really write that psalm? He said he wrote that psalm, but did David really write that psalm? And you can see how threatening that would be to Bible believers when you have a whole host of scholarship, to put in air quotes, that is calling into question the truthfulness and the integrity of the Bible. But this was something that was going on. Part of it was, right, the attempt, and we'll kind of talk about this, the attempt to reconcile science and the Bible. And, right, to think, folks, that we don't live in with that tension even to this day is really very naive. So, another important figure in this period of time is a man by the name of Walter Rauschenbusch. Rauschenbusch. He died in 1918, lived 1861 to 1918. Walter Rauschenbusch was a Baptist. And he wrote a book called Christianity and the Social Crisis in 1907. So, again, folks, you know, we talk about being an American, and we talk about Christianity, and we just talk about living, you know, our lives for the Lord, which we're endeavoring to do, but there are always major forces at work that are compelling people to sort through what they believe and how they think. And one of the major events that had a huge impact upon religious philosophy was the Industrial Revolution, which just changed the way people lived. Drastically changed the way people lived. And one of the ways that it changed people live was in the creation of a wealthy class of businessmen and wave upon wave of immigrant who came over to work in their factories. And this became a cause of great concern. These incredibly large numbers of people who were seen as being abused by the system. And religion rose up to respond to that crisis. So here, let me just kind of give you an idea here. Rauschenbusch's view of Christianity was that the purpose of Christianity was to spread the kingdom of God, not through fire and brimstone preaching, but by Christ-like lives lived by its members. Rauschenbusch does not understand Jesus' death as an act of substitutionary atonement. Rather, he came to believe that Jesus died to substitute love for selfishness as the basis of human society. Rauschenbusch wrote that Christianity is in its nature revolutionary, and he wanted to remind society of that because Christ's role to culture is not to separate from it. Christ's role in culture is to transform it into its best and highest ideal. And so he taught that the kingdom of God is not a matter of getting individuals into heaven, but of transforming the life on earth into the harmony of heaven. And by the way, just as a side note, Walter Rauschenbusch had a tremendous influence on a young Baptist preacher named Martin Luther King, who was a social gospel champion. That's what he was. Let me give you another name, Harry Emerson Fosdick, F-O-S-D-I-C-K. Harry Emerson Fosdick. Fosdick pastored both Presbyterian and Baptist churches, which I find fascinating. In 1922, while he was pastoring a large Presbyterian church in New York City, he preached one of the most famous sermons ever addressing the topic. It is called, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? Shall the Fundamentalists Win? You can find it online. I'll give you a link here in a second. But in a nutshell, Harry Emerson Fosdick captures the essence of the conflict and the nature of religious liberalism. So let me just give you a few excerpts from his sermon. This morning, we are to think of the fundamentalist controversy which threatens to divide the American churches. Now, I'm just going to stop there. This is my commentary. I find that fascinating because my perspective would be his liberalism is what's threatening to divide the churches, not my fundamentalism. He goes on to say, it is interesting to note where the fundamentalists are driving in their stakes to mark out the deadline of doctrine around the church, across which no one is to pass except on terms of agreement. They insist that we must all believe in the historicity of certain special miracles. Preeminently, the virgin birth of our Lord. So you have to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. That we must believe in a special theory of inspiration, that the original documents of the scripture, which of course we no longer possess, were inerrantly dictated to men a good deal as a man might dictate to a stenographer. That we must believe in a special theory of the atonement, that the blood of our Lord, shed in a substitutionary death, placates an alienated deity and makes possible welcome for the returning sinner. And that we must believe in the second coming of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord upon the clouds of heaven, to set up a millennium here as the only way in which God can bring back history to a worthy denouement. Such are some of the stakes which are being driven to mark a deadline doctrine around the church. So you end up with fundamentalists who are insisting upon these things. We insisted upon the inspiration of the scripture. Fundamentalism, folks, as whacked out as it has gotten in many ways, and it has become completely whacked out. The inspiration of the King James Bible, lengthy lists of do's and don'ts. Fundamentalism began as a theological movement committed to some pretty basic Bible mandates. Jesus died because men are sinful. He is coming back to earth personally. He wrote the scriptures. I think Fosdick is being disingenuous just to reduce all inspiration to that of being a mere stenographer. But we do believe in the inspiration of scripture. Fosdick goes on to note, if a man is a genuine liberal, his primary protest is not against holding these opinions, although he may well protest against their being considered the fundamentals of Christianity. This is a free country, and anybody has a right to hold those opinions or any others if he's sincerely convinced of them. The question is, has anybody a right to deny the Christian name to those who differ with him on such points, and to shut up against them the doors of Christian fellowship? The fundamentalists say this must be done. So, was Jesus born of a virgin or not? A fundamentalist would say that is a fight worth fighting. And a liberal would say, according to Henry Emerson Fosdick, you can believe that if you want, but we don't all have to believe that, and we can all be Christians. In this country and on foreign field, they are trying to do it. They have actually endeavored to put on the statute books of a whole state binding laws against teaching modern biology. Right, and this is in anticipation of the Tennessee law that will come that prohibits the teaching of evolution in public schools. That the only thing you can teach in a science class in a public school in the state of Tennessee is special creation. And so what will happen, by the way, folks, in Tennessee is that in full awareness of what the law is and deliberately acting in coordinated effort in the hopes of being arrested, a teacher by the name of Scopes begins to teach evolution in his science class. He is arrested. He wants to go to trial. And the Scopes trial of 1925 is the public media circus of the early 20th century, which, by the way, legally, Scopes lost the case. The court was pretty much handcuffed. The law said you can only teach creation. He didn't teach creation. He's guilty of the fine. But from a publicity standpoint, Christianity was ridiculed, mocked, and really came across looking poorly in the eyes of many people. Fosdick goes on to write, if they had their way within the church, they would set up in Protestantism a doctrinal tribunal more rigid than the Pope's. And then the rest of Fosdick's sermon is basically walking through these issues. He's preaching on his version of the virgin birth and the inspiration of Scripture and the second coming. Now, where I referenced his sermon, if you care, is it's called voicesofdemocracy.ummichaelumd.edu. So they've got the transcript. I'm sure you can find it in many places. And by the way, folks, if I can just point this out. Whatever the nature of the fight that anybody is having at any particular time within the world of Christianity, whether it's modern-day progressivism or 100-year-ago Protestant liberalism, or modern-day fundamentalism, the core issue that we're debating is this. Does God have the right to draw lines, and does he draw them? Does God have the right to say, this is the boundary, this is okay and this is not okay, this is truth and this is false? And that's all that the fight is ever about. And increasingly, folks, I mean, because this is what we're doing, I made mention of it last week, the Southern Baptist Convention is under consideration debating the ordination of female pastors. The pro-homosexual agenda will not be far behind because there are no denominations that ordain women that oppose homosexuality. And the basic question is this: does God get to draw lines or not? Does God get to say what right and wrong is? Or do we just kind of get to decide for ourselves what right and wrong is? And then, of course, if God does get to decide what right or wrong is, where would we find his viewpoint on what is right and wrong? And if we don't believe in the integrity of Scripture, right, once again, the authority comes back to us. So these are the things that we find that I would argue are characteristics of liberal Protestant theology. Again, on your outline, it equates human logic and experience with scriptural revelation. It equates human logic and experience with scriptural revelation. I was... As I'm sitting there with the young people watching this movie, American Gospel, the progressive wing is just constantly making two arguments. It is constantly making the argument on the basis of science. And it is constantly making the argument on the basis of human logic. I can't believe that God would. And so if I can't believe that God would, then the only reasonable conclusion is that God didn't. And so there you go, folks. We have human logic, human experience on a par with scriptural revelation. So that evolution must have equal weight, or climate change must have equal weight, or I get to decide what gender I wish to be must have equal weight. But that's okay, because you can discover God through your own experiences. And so you can, through your own experiences and through the power of your own mind, come to know God in that manner. This is one of the things that Schleiermacher argued, one of the things that gave him the title, the father of modern or liberal Christianity. God can be experienced through feeling. Schleiermacher took it to a real extreme. He didn't even think that it was a matter of reason. He just argued that it was a matter of experience. He just kind of felt him. Secondly, liberal Protestant theology tends to see salvation as primarily societal in nature, not individual in nature. A number of years ago, it's probably 20 years ago now, a friend and I went to a conference up in Minneapolis, and we had the evening off. We always take the evenings off when we go to conferences, but so we wanted to go up to the Mall of America. Well, there was a train that you could take from downtown Minneapolis at the time that took you to the Mall of America. So we got on this little train, and you know, there's just he and I pretty much in this car, and another guy, and this guy approaches us and begins to talk to us, and he asks us what our viewpoint of the theory of the atonement is, which is not your every ordinary conversation. And so we began to talk to him that our viewpoint was of the substitutionary atonement of the theory, that Christ died in our place for our sins. He said, yeah, that's what I think too. But that's not what a liberal Protestant theology thinks. Again, folks, to go back to, right, there are things that are happening in the world that are pushing on people. And one of them is the Industrial Revolution. And one of the things that came out of the Industrial Revolution was large settlements of immigrants living in poverty. And sincere religious people began to react against that. And so we come up with a social theory of the gospel. Right? Social gospel people hope that public measures, what we need, right? You have come over here from your Eastern European country, and you don't need individual salvation from your sins by the blood of Christ. You need the government. You need the government to bring its power to bear on laws making your life more equitable. You have to go to school. Compulsory education laws. You have to go to school. You have to learn the language and learn the cultures. You need to develop usable talents. We need to pass laws dealing with equity. We just see all these kinds of things, folks. We see minimum wage laws and overtime laws. They're not entirely driven by religious movement, but they are being driven in part by religious people. Right? So here are the kind of things that social gospel movements are concerned about, besides the obvious things like racism. The abolition of child labor, regulating how many hours a mother can work. Which, by the way, just kind of a note, was one of those great conundrums. Right? Because the courts got to the place where they ruled that because they were women and therefore weaker, they could not be required to work as many hours as men. Which some women went, yay, this is a great victory. And other women went, hey, what kind of equality is this? Well, there's a sense in which nobody's ever been completely happy with anything that's going on. Also on your outline, it sees Christianity as a vehicle for transforming culture. This is kind of what Niebuhr is really addressing primarily in his book. It's not that Christ is against culture, which is one viewpoint. Is that what Christ is interested in is transforming every individual culture that people have so that it will parallel and imitate and embrace the ideals that he embraced, things like love and virtue and honesty and kindness. That was how Jesus lived. And Jesus is not our substitute, he is our model. He is our example. He is showing us how we should live because he lived in an oppressive, hateful society. And he is our role model. And this is why we follow him. And by the way, folks, right, and we're going to talk about this next week. It was this idea of the religious ideals of virtue and honesty that propelled most, not all certainly, but most of our founding fathers' interest in religion. Because they all understood this. You are never going to build a safe, civil, and prosperous society if people are criminals. They have to be hard-working, virtuous people to have a safe, civil, and stable society. And religion is the vehicle that makes people honest and moral and virtuous and industrious. Which is where I'm just going to end this morning, because there is one influence that I did not mention because I just want to devote pretty much the entire Sunday school lesson to talking about him and his influence on American culture, and that is John Locke. John Locke was an 18th century philosopher, English philosopher, who wielded tremendous influence upon our founding fathers. And who had a very rationalistic approach to Christianity. He wrote a book called The Reasonableness of Christianity, which again, sounds completely harmless. But you know, folks, God's position, however we bring this to bear, okay? However we bring this to bear, I don't think any of us really would disagree on this. Right? Paul said, a natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of the God. They are foolishness to him. They are spiritually discerned. We do not understand God by experiences, and we do not understand God by feelings. We understand God when he reveals himself to us. That's what the scripture always argues, is that we know God as God has revealed him. Been assured that God has shed his light in our, right? As just as God spoke light to darkness in Genesis 1 and 2, so God has shined in our hearts to reveal the glories of Christ, Paul said. Right? We would argue that Christianity is very reasonable, but you can't get a lost person to believe that Christianity is reasonable. not biblical Christianity. It's not at all reasonable to them. So there's where the great rub kind of comes in. So, but I would argue, and will argue next week, that Christ in culture, the ideal of Protestant liberal theology, which most of us would reject, is whether we like to hear this or not, the ideal upon which our country was built. Not biblical, not transformational Christianity, but reasonable and rational Christianity. Okay.